If someone would have told me how good my life would get, I would have called them crazy, cause I couldn't see from a story going nowhere to where I'm standing now. I'm smiling cause I know that there is only one way out. How good, how good, how good a God my heart can't help but see.
When Christ shall come, I'm going to read a passage from Genesis. This is one of those passages, you know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that pop up here and there. This is a thread throughout the whole Bible, and it's what God's doing with Abraham, with Israel. And they wouldn't be in the news if it wasn't for this promise right here. I'm going to read you from Genesis 12. And it's that just kind of ties up all of Scripture in so many ways. It's a powerful thing. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." We're going to go to our Father in heaven in prayer. Our Father, we're a promise keeper, and we recognize that. The life of Abraham, the life of the nation of Israel, and our own lives as well, and we thank you for that, Lord. We recognize our prayers to you aren't empty words. We see the very presence of everyone that's here today, the families that are represented here today, is the answered prayer. And as your power working through every one of us individually through the life of this church, Lord, continue growing us. Grow us in knowledge of your word. Grow us in wisdom that we would honor you with our lives. Grow us in endurance in those trying times that we struggle with. Teach us about being gracious to other people as you've been so gracious to us. Lord, make your face to shine upon us. Help us grow our faith in your promises, that they would become such firm convictions in our lives, and our priorities, and our thoughts, and our thinking, and all that, be reoriented around what you said you would do around your promises. Be glorified in this time, Lord. Be pleased, we pray, in the praise and worship we give you. Be glorified through the lives of those here in Christ's name. Amen.
Running after, it's running. Oh, I will sing of the goodness.
And day. our guest this morning. We are very especially happy to have you with us today, and I want to call your attention to these two tables on the side, side of the room. There's information on the tables there about our church. If you've got questions, you know, some of those questions can be answered there, and certainly I direct you to our website, chbiblefellowship.com, and there's a lot of answers there. And of course, you can talk to me or Hudson or Keith if you have questions. And there's a little visitor card there for you too. If you would take a moment and fill that out before you get out of here, just drop it in the bucket for us, and that way we can have a record of your visit and thank you properly for taking the time to come and check us out and join us for worship. And this time I just want to invite you now, if you would, open your Bible, if you got it with you. If you don't have your Bible, that's fine. We'll put all the scripture references up on the screen here. And we're getting back into Galatians this morning, Galatians chapter 3, picking up where we left off a couple of months ago before we got into the holidays. And the book of Galatians is a very interesting book. There's a lot of stuff in there that's confusing for a lot of Christians. And you hear certain passages out of Galatians preached from time to time, but we're going to get to a passage this morning that you probably never have heard a sermon on. And quite frankly, one of the reasons for that is probably because this is a passage that a lot of pastors just are a little intimidated to kind of tackle. And that's not to say that I've got it all together or I figured it out. A lot of work goes into trying to unravel a passage like we're looking at this morning. But as I was writing the message, I came across a story about a man named Kenyon Wilson. He's a professor at the University of Tennessee. And a couple of years ago, as coming out of the pandemic, and all the quarantine and stuff, his classes were getting to meet in person again, he wanted to do something a little interesting for his students. And it was kind of a little bit of an experiment as well. But he wanted to see if any of his students were fully reading the syllabus for his class, which was a music class. And more than 70 students enrolled in this particular class, but Wilson says that none of the students actually read the syllabus. And he knows this because on the second page of the syllabus, he included an interesting little tidbit of information. He included the location of a locker somewhere on campus along with a combination. And if you would simply go to that locker, open it up, you would find $50 in there for you. And the semester came and went, December 8th, the end of the semester, and the money was still in the locker. No one, clearly nobody read the syllabus. And Wilson later wrote on Facebook, he said, "My semester-long experiment has come to an end. Today I retrieved the unclaimed treasure." And he posted it on Facebook, and one student, after seeing the professor's post, said, "Boy, I feel really dumb for not taking the time to read that little three-page document." And Wilson said he wasn't disappointed with the students. Rather, he said that whenever he was a student, he didn't read his syllabus either. So, he wasn't totally surprised that that's what happened. And he goes on, he says this, he said, "We read the parts that we deem important, what's the attendance policy, what are the things I need to do to pass this class, and then there's other stuff. On the first day of the semester, I pointed out, hey, there's some new things in the syllabus, make sure you catch them, and no one did." It's an interesting thing, a three-page syllabus. No one really pays attention. Like you said, they kind of hit the high parts, but the details and these other things that just don't seem important, they kind of gloss over it or they don't read it at all. And I think that's the way a lot of people approach the scripture. And, there are treasures in every corner of the scripture, every page of the scripture. I mean, the whole book is inspired. Every bit of this was given because it's important. These are things that God wants us to know. These are things that He wants us to understand. These aren't useless little tidbits. They're not random things. They're not trivial. And there are certain parts of the scripture we're very familiar with. We major on these things. But then there's so much that's left on the table. And we don't understand it. We don't touch it. We don't look at it. We don't consider it. We don't even know it's there. And it's an unfortunate thing because there's goodness for us in God's Word. There's reward to be reaped. God desires for us to experience an abundance as His people. Even as we live life in this fallen world, He desires for us to experience a certain quality of life here. And I'll tell you, a lot of that goodness, a lot of that abundance is simply left on the table because we don't study His Word as closely as we ought to. And again, we're coming into a passage this morning that we just don't hear very often, and I can't think of a time I've ever heard a sermon on this passage. And who knows, by the end of the day, you're probably going to wish you hadn't heard it. I don't know. But anyways, this is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. Yeah, 15 to 29. That's what I said. I know what I said. I said what I said. Yeah, 15 to 29. 15 verses. And that alone's got you thinking maybe you should have packed a sack lunch. But this is... Why didn't you break this up? Why didn't you do this in pieces? Well, because this is the kind of passage that if you break it up and you do it, wait till you're going to lose it. This has got to be done at once. You'll see what I'm talking about here in a bit. But I promise you we'll be out of here in a reasonable time. So this is what Paul writes. He says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now I want to kind of go back and give a little bit of context, a little bit of groundwork, because like I said, it's been a little bit since we've been in the book of Galatians. But Paul wrote this letter to the church at Galatia, and these were Gentile Christians. These were non-Jewish people who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. But at some point along the way, some Jewish Christians came in. And they were teaching these Gentile Christians, look, you know, you've got Jesus, that's well and good, you need Jesus. You got to have your faith in Jesus. You got to have that in order to be saved. But in order to truly be saved, you need more than Jesus. All right, you've got to look at this old covenant over here. We've got all these laws and all these regulations and these ordinances and these observances. You've got to do these things, including being circumcised, and you've got to keep the law. So you need faith in Jesus on the one hand, but on the other hand, you also need to adhere to the law of God in order to be saved. And, by the way, you can be welcomed into the household of God, but you're not really a family member, really. We're the children of God. We're Jewish. We're the children of God. You can kind of be like cousins who, house guests or something like that, almost like a second-rate type of a family member. And that's what they were teaching these Gentile Christians, the Galatians. And Paul caught wind of this, and hence you have the letter to the Galatians. And now as we get into this portion of chapter 3, he's trying to help these people to understand what is the relationship between this salvation by grace through faith alone and this covenant of law. What's going on here? There's a lot of confusion about these two things. And that confusion existed amongst the Jews. It exists amongst the Christians in the early church. It exists in the church to this day. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, Paul's dealing with two covenants here, the two covenants in question. There are a lot of covenants in the Bible. There are several. There are five particular that are pretty crucial to understanding the story of the Bible and God's redemptive work in the world from beginning to end. But Paul's concerned with two covenants primarily, and these two covenants are where the confusion exists, and a lot of confusion about them. You've got the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, as Hudson read it in Genesis chapter 12 a moment ago, and then you've got the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God gave to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses, that covenant of law, with all the sacrifices and all the other kind of stuff that goes on and all the rules. And but the Abrahamic covenant first shows up again in Genesis chapter 12. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. This is God speaking to Abraham. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And then this last part, which is exceptionally important, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's huge. And the way that that was fulfilled, the way that this promise was fulfilled, the way that all the promises of God are fulfilled, and the way that all the covenants of God are brought to fruit, are fulfilled, is through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the blessing, right? Jesus is the seed of Abraham that would become the blessing to the whole earth, to all the world. All the world blessed through Jesus Christ. And all the world is blessed through Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ came and died on a cross. He bore the sin of the world at the cross. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Not just Israel, but the world, okay? This is how the world is blessed through this promise that God made to Abraham. It's through Jesus Christ. And that's the Abrahamic covenant. And there's a lot more to it. I mean, there's other stuff in there about land and blessing and cursing the nation. And as Hudson mentioned a moment ago, this covenant is the heart of the issue. It's always been on the international stage in these conflicts. It's always been there. But this covenant that God made to Abraham was a covenant of promise. All right? This isn't God making requirements of Abraham. I'll do this if you do that. You do this and I'll do this. This is God simply saying, I will do this, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. Right? I'm going to do these things. This covenant of promise is based not upon Abraham's faithfulness to God, but rather God's faithfulness to Abraham. All right, that's it. It's just a covenant of grace. Like Abraham, we receive the benefit of that promise by faith, by simply taking God at His word and receiving it. Okay, that's the Abrahamic covenant. God made the promise. Abraham could either believe it or not. And either believe it and receive it or not believe it and leave it on the table. But the other covenant involved here again is the Mosaic covenant. That's the law that God gave to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And you know, all the rules, all the regulations and so forth. And whereas the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant of promise based entirely upon God's faithfulness to Abraham, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant of law dependent entirely upon the faithfulness of the people to God. In the promise to Abraham, God said, I will, I will, I will. And in the covenant to Moses, He said, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. All right? So that's kind of the difference between these two covenants in so many ways. To say that there's a lot more than that, but this is the heart of the issue. And to say that there was confusion surrounding these covenants and how they related to one another would be an understatement. There's confusion today in the church. There's just always been confusion about these things. And the confusion is unnecessary because God lays these things out in ways that they can be understood if we would simply take the time to do it. So in this passage, Paul's intention is to deal with that confusion. And he does that he starts by spelling out the nature of a covenant. He says, I speak in terms of human relations. In other words, here's an illustration. I'm going to show you just from the way that people interact with each other what a covenant is. You know everything you need to know already just by your understanding of covenants with other people in this world. I'm going to describe all this based on what you already know about covenants. He says, you know that when people make a covenant, once it's been ratified, once it's been signed, once it's put into motion, once it's active, no one can set it aside. You don't just back out of it. You don't start adding things to it. You don't start changing things or taking things away. This is how it is in covenants between people. Once that covenant is active, there it is. There's no turning back. And having established that, he comes back to Abraham's covenant, verse 16, saying that the covenant was made to Abraham and to his seed. All right? And he goes through some pain here to make sure that we understand that he's talking about one person, this word seed, singular seed, one descendant of Abraham, not all the descendants of Abraham, or a bunch of them, but one. And that's Jesus Christ, okay? He makes that very clear. The seed is meant to refer to Jesus Christ. And, it's interesting because, there's another statement in Genesis where this word seed is used. It goes way, way back into Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, when sin came into the picture. Remember that? Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat, with Satan's suggestion. And Satan suggested it. Eve ate, and she gave some to her husband. And God comes into the garden, and he starts making some announcements, some curses. These are the results of what's going on here. But then he gets in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and he gives the first gospel presentation you find in the Bible where Jesus is presented as the seed. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the devil, right? Remember that? Her seed, the seed of the woman, will bruise the head of the devil. That's what God said to Satan. And this business of the Abrahamic covenant, we see that this business of seed, Jesus Christ, this promise to overcome, this promise to provide a salvation and a rescue, that's the heart of the Abrahamic covenant for the world. And Paul brings this all together in verse 17. He says the Mosaic covenant of law came 430 years after the covenant promise made to Abraham. And the 430 years, that's probably the last time that he's talking about the last time the covenant was iterated to Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. Promise articulated to Isaac and articulated again to Jacob. 430 years, the people are in Egypt. There's the Exodus. They leave Egypt and they gather at Mount Sinai, and this law comes down 430 years later. The promise to Abraham had been in place for all that time. And given the unchangeable nature of covenants, Paul wants us to understand that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai did not change the promise that God made to Abraham so many years earlier. Two separate covenants. Two separate covenants. The addition of the law did not change the covenant with Abraham. It didn't modify it, didn't cancel it, didn't change it, didn't amend anything, didn't add anything to it, didn't take anything away. It did not put conditions or anything like that. And here's the heart of the logic. If the promise made to Abraham was a promise of salvation by grace, it's based entirely on the promise of God. But if it's now based on the Mosaic covenant, then it's no longer based on a promise. It's based on obedience. It's based on performance. It's not God's gift to us. It's the wage that we've got to earn. The problem. This is what Paul is trying to make very, very clear. These are two entirely separate covenants. Neither changes the other. All right? And so all that begs the question, well, why the law then? I mean, if God's covenant with humanity for salvation and blessing is based simply upon the grace of God and His faithfulness to fulfill that promise, why then was the law given? And Paul anticipates that question. Why then the law, he says, if the covenant of law is not of salvation, then why was it given? What's its purpose? And the answer is, because it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. God gave the law in order to define sin. to help us to see that, that there is a problem here. It helps us to see what sin, what's sinful and what's not sinful. It was added to expose our guilt. It was added so that we could understand that we are trespassing and violating the very character and nature of God. We've stepped well outside of His purposes. In other words, the law was given to make us understand that we are, in fact, sinners. It's given to reveal the problem. I mean, you could say that God gave that old covenant, that covenant of law, that Mosaic covenant, for the purpose of proving the point. You've sinned and you've fallen short of my glory. And yeah, I'm going to put all these rules in place. And there are consequences for when they're violated. And did God really expect that these people would keep this covenant? Of course not. He knows their condition better than they do. But He's got to prove the point. Here's the law. Live up to it. And it's failure after failure after failure after failure. Proving the point. You're sinful. And you need a Savior. And that begs another question, which Paul asks in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the purpose of God? Is the law one way of salvation and the promise another? Has God given us two different plans of salvation? Or are they supposed to come together and give us a full picture? And Paul's response is, may it never be. These things are different. They don't even think such a thing. To even think such a thing is an insult to God. If these were two competing plans of salvation, they would in fact be contrary to one another. And so he's kind of getting at the heart of another part of the issue here. And that's the idea that the old covenant, the covenant of law, this Mosaic covenant given him Mount Sinai, was meant to be a plan of salvation somehow. Just be really, really good. And save yourself. And so he explains at the end of verse 21 that the law is not a plan of salvation. He says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. He says, if that had happened, then yeah. But the obvious thing is no, a law had not been given that imparts life. The law does not impart life. No person, by keeping the law, can be declared righteous. There is no reward even from... when you keep the law, you're just doing what you're supposed to be doing. So the law was given to reveal sin, to make us aware of the reality that we're sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 22, he adds to that saying, but the Scripture is shut up, everyone under sin. What does that mean, that the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin? He's talking about the law there, the Scripture. What does that mean? It means that the law condemns each and every one of us. That's what it means, that it shuts us up under sin. It confines us. It traps us. It ensnares us. It locks us up. That's what the law does. It condemns. It says you're guilty. You're getting locked up. You're locked up under, you're under the guilt, the condemnation. Here's the deal. We know this. We know how law works. We know how law works. You don't want to have a run-in with the law, do you? Has that ever been a rewarding experience for anyone? Anyone had a run-in with the law? Has there ever been a time when you're driving and you see those red and blue lights behind you and you think, oh, how exciting! He must be wanting to reward me for how good I am. No, he's not there to reward you for how good you've been. He's there to tell you that you messed up. That's the nature of law. It is a negative thing. It's there because here's the deal. When we need a legal system, if everybody just automatically did what was right. No, we don't. We need law because people are messed up, people are broken, people are sinful. And without law, there is chaos. And so the law shuts up everyone under sin. The law doesn't set anybody free. It doesn't impart life. It doesn't restore us. It doesn't undo the effects of sin. The law only proves that we're sinners, and it condemns each and every one of us. It demands justice. The law is there to demand justice against violators. And the justice that the Scripture calls for against sinners is death. Now that's a tough one for us, because a lot of our sin we don't think of as a big deal. But I'll tell you what, whenever you take into consideration the fact that our sin is an offense against the holy character and nature of an amazing God, who is entirely holiness, a God with whom there is only truth and light and no darkness at all. Look, we don't understand how offensive our sin really is, because we don't understand holiness very well. The better you understand holiness, the better you understand the dirtiness and nastiness of sin, and the better you can understand why it calls for a death penalty. So the law is not a way of salvation at all. It locks us up. It condemns us. And it does all this so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul says here, might be given to those who believe. In other words, the law reveals the problem so that we might recognize our need. I tell you what, you get pulled over here on the road, you know you're doing 30 miles an hour over the speed limit, Hudson. You drive away a little slower, right? I mean, you recognize there's a problem. Law reveals the problem so we might recognize our need. Our need for the promise that God made to Abraham. This promise that was fulfilled in Christ. And Paul builds on this thought in these next verses. He says in verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." Locked away by the law, living under its condemnation forever? No, only until we come to faith in Christ. Therefore, he says in verse 24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The purpose of the law is, on the one hand, it reveals sin, it condemns sin, but it also points you to the solution. That's the thing. It gets you to recognize there's an issue so that you will seek God's solution. Now, when we think of it, Paul says that the law has become our tutor. Some of you may have a translation that says something a little different. And when we think of a tutor, what probably comes to mind is something like a teacher. You're having some problems in math, and so you line up a tutor so that you can kind of get some private instruction and shore things up and kind of get your grade up a little bit, that type of a deal. Private instruction, and reading, writing, arithmetic, whatever. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. The word that he uses that's translated there as tutor, that Greek word, is something more like a guardian or a chaperone, right? He's talking about a person who's assigned the responsibility of looking after a child to keep him out of trouble. Right? That's the idea behind this word. Your parents' greatest fear whenever you were a teenager was that you would do something stupid and wind up in a ditch, right? Dead. I mean, quite frankly, you're going to go out there and get yourself killed. And hence all the stories about fresh underwear and what have you. So the person that Paul is talking about here is the person that the parents would hire to keep their kid from doing something stupid so he doesn't end up in a ditch dead somewhere. All right? That's the guy that he's talking about here with this word tutor. It is this person's job to make sure all that didn't happen. He was there to steer the child in the right direction because the child wasn't going to go the right direction all on his own. Right? That's a lesson you learn as a parent very quickly. They're not going to go in the right direction all by themselves. They need direction to do that. And so this person was hired to never let the child out of his sight. He was always there, always watching, always correcting. And that's how the law functions in the life of those who are apart from Christ. And that's how it functions in the life of believers too. I mean, it's there to remind us what the character of God is and how we ought to, and how He desires for us to live. But it's, that's how it operates in the time in the life of an unbeliever, for the purpose of giving them direction, helping them recognize they have a problem. They need to go to Christ. They need to turn to Christ. They need to turn to this Abrahamic promise. And that's the ultimate purpose of the constant oversight of the law, to give, convince you, to remind you, perhaps, you cannot measure up to this perfect standard of holiness on your own. Because again, that law is a revelation, not just of a bunch of rules, you know, for playing the game. These rules and commandments are a revelation of the very character and nature of God Himself. This is who God is, and this is what He expects of those who are created in His image. So the role of the law is to help us to see that this is an impossible standard for us because of sin. And if things keep going this way, I'm on a collision course with condemnation, and I've got to get off of it. What's the solution? What's the solution? Well, the solution is the grace of God. And so the law is not a contradiction to the promise of God made to Abraham. Rather, the law shows the necessity of God's promise to Abraham. And it directs us to place our faith in Christ, who is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Now, did Abraham, he didn't even know who Jesus is. How did he put his faith in Christ? Well, Abraham received the promise. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was saved by God's grace through faith. God said this, Abraham says, I believe it. And we're saved the same way. Law doesn't say, it was never meant to. Reveals sin, condemns sin, calls for justice, but also points us to Christ, who sets us free through the power of sin and death and condemnation. So we're under the law until we come to Christ. But when you put your faith in Christ, the blessing becomes realized. This blessing, this promise that Abraham would be a blessing to the whole earth, the way that's fulfilled is through Jesus Christ. He came, He bore your sin, He carried your sin. This is how He blessed the world. He carried the sin of the world at the cross. Now that doesn't mean that everyone is automatically saved, all dogs go to heaven, what have you. No, the blessing is there. The way it's laid hold of is by faith. And Paul talks about what happens whenever you place your faith in Christ. He gives you new life. He frees you from the condemnation of the law. But that's not all that He does. He also makes you a son of God. Not just a son of Abraham, but a son of God. And that was something those Galatians needed to hear. Right, those Gentile believers, they needed to hear that, because those Judaizers, they're saying, look, you're not a Jew, you can't really be a child of God. See, we're descendants of Abraham, therefore we're the children of God. But Paul says, nope, you know what, you place your faith in Christ, you latch hold of the promise that God made to Abraham, now you're a descendant of Abraham just as much as they are, you've been grafted in and you're just as much a child of God as anyone else. Furthermore, he says in verse 27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, what does it mean to be baptized into Christ? The Greek word translated there as baptized literally means immersed. Okay, and we see that word, we usually think of somebody getting dipped in water. You know, and it does have an application there, but he's not talking about water baptism here. To place your faith in Christ is to immerse yourself in Christ. Right, and this idea of immersing yourself in Christ, he's talking about being united to Christ. He's talking about taking on a whole new identity. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ in me who lives, Paul says. There's this union. You're forever united to Christ. You're forever identified with Jesus Christ. You're forever identified with everything that Jesus ever did for you. His death, His burial, His resurrection. All that Christ ever did, you're united to that. And another way of describing the union is, he does it here. He talks about being clothed with Christ. That we wear Christ like a garment. That's the idea. And this idea that we wear Christ like a garment means that Christ, it's our identity. We've wrapped ourselves in all that He is. All that He is. His entire person, His entire character, His entire righteousness, we wear His righteousness. We're sinners, but we've been declared innocent. And we bear our righteousness in the presence of God. It's the righteousness of Christ presented on our behalf. And everything about Him, all that He is, His person, His character, His righteousness, have become the things that now define our lives. Who we are. Now and forever. And this is what it means to be children of God. And Paul's telling the Galatians, look, you're as much a child of God as anyone. And don't let anyone convince you of anything different. And then that's the whole point of verse 28, where he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. You're all one in Christ. And there's significance with all those distinctions. And Paul's not saying there's no longer any such thing as those distinctions now that you're a Christian. He's not saying, there's no more any such thing as a Jew or a Gentile, and there's no longer any such thing as a man or a woman now. That's not what he's saying. There was a prayer that a lot of Jewish men said in the evening, and that prayer can kind of shed some light on what Paul's talking about there in verse 28, what's going on there. And Paul, before he became a Christian, he was a very serious Jew. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees, and he undoubtedly said this prayer every night. And part of the prayer went like this. It said, I thank you, God, that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now, to say that there was, by and large, a superiority complex amongst Jewish men as they looked at everybody else in the world, yeah, that was there. That happened. There was a superiority complex amongst Jewish men as they looked at everyone else in the world. And here in verse 28, it's like Paul's taking a shot at that complex. There ain't nobody superior to you if you're in Christ. It doesn't make any difference who you are, where you've been, the color of your skin, your gender, your social standing, your lot in life, whatever. These things are all erased. All right? In other words, there aren't some who are more a child of God than others. There are some who are more privileged as children of God than others. He's saying, you know what? You're all children. You're all equally children. You're just as much an heir of the promise of Abraham as any other person. There's no distinction made. There aren't classes of Christians here. There aren't some who can get a little closer to the throne than anybody else. You've been baptized into Christ. You're clothed in Christ. The great equalizer. It doesn't get any higher than that. It doesn't get any better than that. You don't rise to a position where you're higher than being baptized in Christ, or where you wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ like a garment. It just does not get any higher. And if you're wrapped in Christ, you're baptized in Christ, you're united to Jesus Christ, Paul's saying, that's as high as it gets. No one's lower than you are, no one's higher than you are. All who are in Christ equally belong to God, and all who are in Christ are equally children of God. Equally heirs to the promise, as verse 29 says, completely in Christ, completely forgiven, completely justified, completely redeemed, completely free, full heirs of the abundance of Jesus Christ, with full access to His life, His joy, His peace, now and forever. invite you to stand with me as we wrap things up this morning. And a passage like this, has the potential, a room of this number of people to hit everybody in kind of a different way, in a different place. Perhaps it can help you to recognize some truth about the gospel and its relation to the law. Of course, Paul's not suggesting here that the law is no longer important or that we don't keep the law. He's simply saying you're not a slave to it anymore. You're no longer condemned by it. As a partaker of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God and faith, you've been made as right as you will ever be with God. And that rightness with God is dependent entirely upon Jesus Christ and what He did and His faithfulness to you. It is not dependent upon you and your behavior, your performance, or your faithfulness to Him. And there's a lot of confusion there for a lot of people, and I pray that for someone in here, that's a liberating thing to understand. That if you're in Christ, God is not disappointed with you. Doesn't mean you don't sin. It simply means that that grace is continually applied and your standing with God is always maintained. And you know, I'd say as a believer and as a follower of Christ, just like you, there are times whenever I do things and I say things and I act in certain ways, and I get down on myself in a way that God doesn't. And it's refreshing to know that even when you mess up, you're never going to blow it. Because He's faithful. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, His promise. I'm going to be in the back here in a minute with Hudson, and as these guys close us up with a song, we're back there for you, to talk to you, to pray with you, answer any questions you've got. Be there for you any way we can be there. But let me pray for you now. Lord, we are so thankful to you for your word. And Lord, there are parts of your word that are just pretty difficult to understand. I pray that this morning as we leave here, we can say that we have a much better understanding of this portion of your word. The relationship between law and grace. The purpose of these things. Lord, may we never fall into the trap of believing that the law is given for the purpose of showing us how we might save ourselves or how we might make ourselves right with you or keep ourselves right with you. Lord, help us as we stand here together today to just resolve to trust you a little better, to love you a little more, to draw a little closer to you. Might be folks who more fully receive this grace that you offer us and all the blessing that comes with it. Lord, help us to be people that truly lay hold of all of your goodness as best as we can know how. Lord, we don't want to walk away and leave any of your goodness on the table. That would just be a horrible thing to do. So help us, Lord. Help us today. We ask you in Christ's name. Amen.
Lord, I come. Yeah. teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Righteousness.